Have you ever felt bored going to church? How about a movie, a concert, or a sports event? Have you been bored going to those? These are the idols of our day, and as such, they compete for our attention and our affections. As you prioritize all things in your life, if you were to make a list of everything you do, where would God land on that list? It's really easy to say, and we all know we should say, that God would be first. But as you look at your activities, your mental focus, your distractions, and your day-to-day life, where does He really land? How much time do you spend with Him and in His Word? How high do you value and prioritize Christ and the meeting of the church? Compare this for a minute with how you look at other things. Are you more excited to come to church every Sunday and worship God corporately and encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ in their walk with God like He commands? Or would you prefer something else? Are you more excited to watch the Super Bowl or another sporting event than to come to worship the God who loves you? Are you more excited to see the most recent Captain America movie than to come to church? Would you prefer to go to a concert than church? These are the idols of our land. Which of these drives you? What gets you excited? If you're late for church on Sundays, my question would be, would you be late for that sporting event or that concert or that movie? Do you prepare more for church or another event? What are your priorities? Whom do you worship? Are you affected by these idols of our day? If you say yes, then I pray that you repent. Compare this for a minute with how you look at other things. Are you more excited to come to church every Sunday and worship Him or something else? Have you ever been going the wrong direction here? Sorry. There's times when I don't want to worship. There's times when I don't want to do family worship. There's times when I don't want to come to church or lead singing. There have been many times when I'm scheduled to lead singing, and that morning I don't want to lead singing because my heart isn't right with God, and I don't want to worship Him. And I know that it's hard for me to stand there and worship Him, help others lead worship when I'm not worshiping. So I have to refocus. I have to repent. I have to turn my focus back on Him. And He helps in those times, doesn't He? God demands and God deserves our best. The best that we have to offer should go to Him and nothing else. Barna Research has recently identified four categories of Christians who grew up in the church. And this is later in life. Prodigals, which make up 22%, they no longer identify as Christians after having gone to church earlier in their lives. Nomads, 30%, claim to be Christians but have not been involved in the church or haven't attended a church meeting for months. Habitual churchgoers, that's 38%, they do go to church but they lack the beliefs and practices associated as of an engaged disciple of Christ. And the last is resilient disciples, which makes up 10%. And that represents those who are involved in the church beyond the weekly service. They embrace the authority of the Bible and are trusting Jesus and His death and resurrection for their salvation, and they desire to see the world transformed as a result of their faith. These are the remnant. I think it's safe to say that 10% is not a good number. Do you want 10% of your kids to fall in one of those other categories? Or, 90% of your kids to fall in those other categories? What category are you in? Parents? Children? Parents, what category are your kids in? This is all about authentic worship. And our study on Malachi addresses this very thing, authentic worship of Christ. Let's review. We're in a 7-part series on the book of Malachi. The title of the series is Malachi, A Call for Revival. The book of Malachi is about authentic worship. It's about God's rejection of legalistic worship, and that authentic worship is about a heart that is fully devoted to God. That true faith, according to James, faith without works is dead, will always produce works of obedience to God, but they must come from a heart of love and devotion to our Lord. Any other motivation for those works is not authentic faith. It is legalism. We saw that this book was written to the covenant community of Yahweh in the Old Covenant, and that it applies very closely to us as a local church body because we are the covenant community of Yahweh in the New Covenant. Malachi opens his book by reminding us of God's love for his people and closes with a choice: worship God or perish. Malachi calls us to revival, and our theme verse is Acts 3:19. I encourage you to memorize it. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing or revival may come from the presence of the Lord. Last week was the first message in our series, and it was called God Loves His People. We covered quite a bit of background information of the book of Malachi and a preview, and then we got into the main thrust of our first section. The first section was that God loves His people. Incredibly, the people, though, the Israelites, doubted God's love for them, despite all their history that clearly showed God's blessings and His love for them. We looked at two reasons that God gave as His proof that He loves Israel. The first reason was that He loved them, and the second reason was that He hates Esau or Edom. This was a comparison of His covenantal love for Israel set against His covenantal hatred for Edom. We saw that although both deserve God's hatred and judgment, that God chose to pour out His love for them, the Israelites, while showing His justice to the Edomites. We saw that in the New Covenant, all true Christians are in fact the true Israel. And His love for us is amazing, yet completely undeserved. And finally, we saw that for those who believe, we will see God magnified beyond the borders of Israel. We looked at clear evidence that indeed God has been and is being magnified throughout the world today, right now. And for those who trust in Christ and believe in Him for the forgiveness of our sins, we must magnify the Lord with our words and with our lives. Today, we're on message 2 in the series, Malachi, A Call for Revival. The title of this message is Honor God. Please stand as we read from our text. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will He accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And my name is to be feared among the nations. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. And then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. You may be seated. Number one on your outlines. The charge and the challenge, chapter 1, verse 6. Remember that the book of Malachi is a series of six disputation speeches and is set up like a court case where God makes charges against Israel. Israel then questions those accusations as a challenge to God and says, "Prove it!" Then God proves his accusation against them. This morning we'll look at the second disputation. The priests dishonor God. The charge, they dishonor God and they despise his name. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. They dishonor God. The Hebrew word for honor is kavod and means glory, splendor, honor, respect, or to attribute a high status to someone. It means to think of someone else as above yourself. God uses the example of a father. Exodus 20:12 says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. If our earthly fathers deserve earned honor and respect, how much more our heavenly Father? The word for reverence is morah. It means reverence, fear, or respect toward a superior. God uses the example of a master. And 1 Timothy 6:1 says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So I ask, if earthly masters deserve our honor, how much more the master of the universe? The phrase Lord of hosts is used again. We talked about it more extensively last week, but this phrase is used 22 times in the book of Malachi that has only 55 verses, and it describes Yahweh's role as the Lord of the heavenly armies. These priests dishonor God. And second, they despise God's name. The word despise means to disesteem or to show contempt. In this case, toward God, It's toward God because they regard him as having little value. And the contempt that they have results in their actions that God addresses in this section and throughout the book of Malachi. Since this is addressed to priests, I want us to take a look at both Old Covenant and New Covenant priests. Unfortunately, I don't have time to do justice to this subject, not even close, but we'll scratch the surface. So the Old Covenant priests, the Aaronic priesthood, was established in Exodus 28:1, where God told Moses to take Aaron to set him apart from the rest of the Israelites for service for himself. These priests were set apart from the rest of the people of Israel. They were set apart to serve the Lord in temple worship. They were to be devoted to God 100% and therefore did not receive land, an inheritance, or means to make money. The needs of the priests were to be provided for by the people through their tithes and offerings and the sacrifices that they gave. Some of the duties that they had were to mediate between God and man in the temple worship. They're to inspect, prepare, and offer the sacrifices. They're to live lives of holiness devoted to God. They're to teach the law of God to the people. They're to judge between difficult legal cases. And they're to evaluate communicable diseases for quarantine. And that's really a real brief summary of old covenant priests. But I want to focus a bit on the new covenant priest, because this is what makes this passage so applicable to all of us here today. New covenant priest, 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. According to this passage and others, we have what the Reformers called the priesthood of the believers. So let's take a brief look. One of the primary differences, probably the primary difference, between the Old Covenant and New Covenant priests is in their mediatory role. In the Old Covenant, priests were to mediate between God and the people. For example, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people on their behalf. If any other man entered the Holy of Holies, they would be struck dead instantly. If that priest entered the Holy of Holies and he was unclean, he would be struck dead instantly. Man had no direct access to God. He could not go directly to God and was unable to approach him without a mediator. And the high priest was their mediator. But when Jesus dies on the cross, ushering in the new covenant, the temple veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, representing our access to God being freely open to all who have faith in Christ's work on the cross for their sins. Jesus Christ is our high priest and is our only mediator between us and God, eliminating the need of a man to mediate anything between us and God. Our access to God is no longer limited or dependent on a priest or a temple. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In the new covenant, every individual can approach God if they have been washed by the blood of Jesus. No one can intervene for another before God in that same way either. And each person must stand before God in their own personal relationship through the blood of Jesus Christ. We, those who are bought and saved, are the new covenant priests. If you're saved by the sin of your sins from the blood of Jesus, you are one of these priests. A lot of people like to refer to pastors as priests and make some similarities. There are some similarities, but not really. Some will refer to them as priests due to their similarities in their duties, but no Christian church has a legitimate priesthood. Some may claim it, but those are illegitimate. The Catholic Church believes in a priesthood. That priest is still the mediator between God and man. That's why you have to go to a priest to confess your sins. The Catholic Church is illegitimate. It is not a church of Jesus Christ. The Catholic Church is sending people to hell as fast as they possibly can. They're an instrument of Satan, not of God. There's some similarities of priests and pastors in that they are held to a higher level of responsibility to God or by God for the state of the people under their care, and they're held to a higher standard before God. Additionally, they have responsive oversight in protecting people from false doctrines, etc., within their local church. But the actual functioning duties of all of those are in the same categories broadly as all Christians have. So my focus of application today is going to be toward all of us that claim Christ as Lord and Savior. The priesthood of believers, there are four duties that we're going to look at that every new covenant priest has. Number one, to reflect the holiness of God, to show God to all people through a life devoted and set apart for obedience to God. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We are to be holy because God is holy, and we are to reflect that to everyone around us. Number two, we are to offer spiritual sacrifices. We'll just look at a few of those. 1 Peter 2, 4-5 says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, I already read this, chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. One spiritual sacrifice is praise and thanksgiving from Hebrews 13, 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You're to offer your life as a sacrifice. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's not exemplary Christianity. That's normal Christianity. That's the normal outworking of understanding what God did for us. Number three, to intercede for others before God. We don't mediate for others before God, but we do intercede. So we pray for the lost, for friends, family, the local church, the global church. James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And we are to pray for our civil leaders and nations. 1 Timothy 2:1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. How do we pray for our civil leaders and our nations? We pray for their salvation. We pray for their repentance. And we pray for their destruction if they won't obey Christ. Psalm 2. And number four, we are to represent God to the people of the world and to the local church as ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We are to be representatives of God to the world around us and each other in this body. Mankind was created in God's image. We fell into sin, then we were made anew through Jesus Christ. We are to be witnesses of Christ through our words and actions to the world and our brothers and sisters in the church. We represent God by living according to his word so others can see Christ through our lives. We are to be a faithful picture of the Lord through our lives of holiness and devotion to him. Not like the big picture of the hamburger on the outside McDonald's, that when you get the hamburger, it's not quite like the picture. We are to accurately represent him. I'm afraid many times I am that little skinny little burger instead of what really should be. And we are to call them to repentance. Acts 3:19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing or revival may come from the presence of the Lord. Instead of honoring God, these priests dishonor and despise God's name. Instead of elevating God above themselves and to the people, they debase him and they proudly put themselves above God. They despise Yahweh's name by not reflecting his holiness to the people, by offering blemished sacrifices, by not taking seriously their mediatory role, and by not preaching, teaching, or instructing people in God's word. God makes the charge against the priests. And then the priests challenge that charge. Verse 6b. Yet you say, what way have we despised your name? Prove it! Once again, the priests, like the people in last week's message, should have humbled themselves and repented of their sin. And God would have forgiven them and restored them. But instead they go, prove it! They're calling God a liar? This continues to reveal the heart of these priests towards God. They know God's law. They know what it says. That's their job. That's their life. It isn't that they were innocently breaking his commands for these sacrifices. It's more like they were lazy and didn't acknowledge the importance of doing things the way God commanded, or that they just didn't care. They probably gradually slid into these attitudes, and since they had not been visibly judged by God in the past when they took a small step in the wrong way, they kept feeling like they could get away with it. They may not have actually said those things or even consciously thought them, but deep down, they didn't see God as active in their lives and community, so they took their responsibilities lightly, and they didn't trust God's word. This is the pattern of sin, isn't it? Romans 1 makes it quite clear. We don't normally start off with the most grievous of sins. Neither does the world. We usually gradually increase in our sin until finally we realize that by the grace of God that we've come a long way from where we started. And God, in His mercy, offers a path back for those who recognize their sin and humble themselves. Acts 3:19, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Let's look at number 2 on your outlines, the proof. Verses 7 through 14. I'm going to skip around a lot in here to put things together in those verses. We'll go through it as we go. So they defile God in two different ways. First, they offer defiled sacrifices. And second, they consider temple worship as worthless and tiring. Verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? Skip to verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? So they offer God defiled sacrifices. The word defiled means polluted or stained. It means ceremonially unclean, and this was not acceptable covenantal behavior. This is the same root word used in both these instances. In the first, they're offering unclean animals to God's altar that are unacceptable. And in the second, they actually stain or pollute God or His name. Notice that they again challenge God's statements. And with this challenge, they make it quite clear that they recognize what God is really saying. This isn't passed over on them. God accuses them of offering defiled sacrifices, then they challenge Him with, how have we defiled you? They know that those sacrifices represent what they think of God. They just don't care. They get the correlation. They're not ignorant. This is a sad state of affairs in Israel when the priests, who should be their leaders, recognize that they're defiling God and they don't repent. They recognize that disobedience to God defiles His name. They offer sick, injured, and defective animals. Why are they doing this? It's clearly sin. Deuteronomy 15, 19 through 21 says, all the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock, you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. And you shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there's a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defects, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. They defile God by offering defiled sacrifices. And second, they defile God by considering temple worship as worthless and tiring. Back to verse 7, end of verse 7. By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, then verse 12, but you profane it, the Lord's name, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? The words translated there as altar and table of the Lord in context pretty much mean the same thing. The altar probably refers specifically to the altar where the animals were slaughtered and maybe burned, and the table would be where they prepare those animals for sacrifice. So they say the table's contemptible. It's the same word earlier as despise. It means to disesteem, to despise, to show contempt because it has little value. This gives a clue as to the heart attitude and the reason that they're offering these polluted sacrifices. They think lightly of God's altar. They think the sacrificial system is worthless. And they think it's a lot of work for nothing. By doing this, they profane God's name. They treat God's name lightly. They dishonor Him. And they treat Him as common. They also say, what a weariness! This is translated as weariness. It also means what trouble. As Pooh Bear would say, oh, bother. That's what they're saying. The system's a lot of work. It's just a pain in my neck. Oh, bother. Then they sneer at the altar. This word means to puff out or to blow hard. To sniff as in breathing in an odor. The sense is an action that shows no commitment to engagement in activity. So it's like, I don't know. Have any of your parents ever seen your kids do that before? Take out the trash. Okay? When you tell them to do something they don't want to do. Oh, bother. That's what the priests were doing. when it came to temple worship. This is unacceptable behavior towards Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven, your Savior, our Lord, the one who gave his own son to die for you and me. That's just not acceptable. Next, we see they bring the sick, the injured, and blemished animals. But they don't just bring the sick and the injured. They're also bringing stolen sacrifices. So they steal from their neighbor so their sacrifice doesn't cost them a dime. This is pure wickedness. At this point, they're not only breaking covenant with God, but they're treating their neighbors in that covenant community in wickedness. The old covenantal sacrificial system, it did cost a lot of work, and it did cost a lot of money. It was a lot of work for the priests. For example, they had to inspect the animals. They had to prepare them. They had to slaughter them. They had to remove their guts. They had to take the guts outside the camp. They had to burn the animals on the altar, burn the guts outside the camp. They did this over and over and over and over, week after week after week after week, year after year after year. This is a lot of work. It costs a lot for the people. The animals were their provision for their families, their livelihood, and yet they're supposed to give their best? God devised a system that was sacrificial. Yes, it's a sacrifice of the animals, but the priests had to sacrifice, and the people had to sacrifice. It was costly. And we think it's a lot of work to prepare for our local church meeting once a week. In verse 8, God calls their blemished sacrifices evil. Let's look at three reasons that a perfect sacrifice was required. First, God's character demands a perfect sacrifice. God is perfect, eternal, and holy. And he demands and deserves the best we have to offer, the best sacrifices we have to give. Second, our sin is a major problem. It's not just a small inconvenience or a small problem. We have offended a holy God, and the just punishment is eternal judgment in hell. Do we understand that? The just punishment for that little white lie is an eternity in hell. It's a major problem and requires a major solution. Our sin requires an eternally large solution. And the only solution is a blood sacrifice of a worthy being. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, is the only sacrifice worthy enough to actually affect salvation from our sins. The third reason these sacrifices were evil is that they sent the wrong message about the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. This is probably the biggest deal. They're sending a message about their Messiah. It sent the message that he didn't have to be perfect and holy, that it really didn't matter that much because their sin wasn't that bad. This is the false gospel in the book of Malachi. Did you ever wonder, and it's the false gospel today, it's the same story, isn't it? It's the same story. You don't have to repent. You don't have to change. Just believe in Jesus. You don't have to bring the good one. Just bring the one with the broken leg. Did you ever wonder why God was so picky with his sacrifices? Why do blemishes matter when in a few minutes the animal is going to be dead? Does it matter if he's blind in one eye? If he's going to be slaughtered? When I'm hunting, I prefer him to be blind in the one eye that's facing me. It gives me a little better chance. But it matters. It matters because these sacrifices were to point to Jesus Christ, their perfect and complete sacrifice. By giving less than the best, they were misrepresenting their sacrifice to come. A blemished sacrifice was pointing to a blemished Savior. The heart of the issue was the belief that they didn't really need a holy sacrifice, but they could take care of this on their own. This sacrifice, this injured lamb, it's good enough. Because I want to save this one for me. These sacrifices and the whole sacrificial system pointed to the ultimate Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement, which was on the cross when Jesus Christ would shed his blood for the sins of his people. And a sacrifice that was impure, blemished, or less than perfect would not have been good enough to pay for our sins on that cross, would it? If Jesus just sinned a little, could he have bought you? That's why it took the blood of a perfect Son of God to pay for our sins. The whole point of the sacrifices in Hebrews 10 is that none of these animals actually took away one single sin. So why would God require millions upon millions of animals, because that's what it was, to be slaughtered if it wasn't actually doing anything? The point was that each and every animal sacrifice was to point to the perfect sacrifice in Jesus. Millions upon millions upon millions of times, these sacrifices were pointing to Jesus and reminding the Jews of their coming Messiah, who would be their perfect sacrifice. These blemished sacrifices revealed their attitude towards God, towards His commands, and toward their Messiah. How does this apply to us today? And know that God's word says it's a two-edged sword cutting both ways, doesn't it? I just want to find the handle so I can hold the handle and not be cut too. But I think it's a two-edged sword with points on both sides, because as I hold it, it's cutting me. I need to hear this as much as anybody. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. Israel was given much. They were His special people. The priests were given even more. Through Christ, we have been given much, much more than either of them. So guess what? Much more is required. Today, we look back on the sacrifice of Jesus where they looked forward. How much worse of a message does it send when we know what that sacrifice was? If we're giving our leftovers or our broken and blemished sacrifices to God, we are to give our lives to Him. Romans 12:1. As He already gave His for us. Does it matter how we live? Yes. It matters, because we should live to please God from a heart of love and devotion to Him because of His love for us and what He's done for us. And it matters because we are His representatives or ambassadors to everyone around us, in our homes, in our church, in the world. So let me ask, how are your sacrifices? Are you giving God blemished sacrifices? Or are you giving Him your best? The best of your time, the best of your energy, the best of your skills, talents, and abilities, the best of your money. Are you giving Him the best of all you have to offer from a heart of love for Him? Or are you giving Him your leftovers, your scraps that you feed your dog? Do you think of Christ first and give Him the best? Or do you think of yourself first and give Him whatever's left, if anything? Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. This is coming after the first 11 chapters of Romans, where he talks about how wonderful His grace for us is, and all the things He did for us, all that stuff. Lest you think the ask is too high. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We are to give Him our very life. And that includes everything. As Paul says, it's our reasonable service or sacrifice. In light of what Christ has done for you, it's reasonable to give Him your all. Letter B on your outlines. God rejects worthless worship. 8b, offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Then the end of 9, while this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. God will not accept these sacrifices. Your governor wouldn't accept them. God says these sacrifices aren't even acceptable to civil leaders. Their governor, that was Nehemiah. He wouldn't accept it. So how much more worthy is God than Nehemiah? How much more worthy is God than Trump? So would you treat the governor of Arizona or President Trump better than you would treat the Lord? If the president was to show up at your house, would you pay more attention and more honor to him than you paid to the Lord that morning? If President Trump asked to meet you at church on Sunday morning, would you be late? Would you stay up so late the night before so that you're exhausted and you show up and you can barely keep your eyes open? And if he was coming to your house for dinner, would you serve him leftovers? Would you go all out in your hospitality? Verse 10. Sorry. These are some of the hardest words in Scripture for me. Verse 10. God says, shut the doors. Shut the doors. Their sacrifices are not worthy of the Lord, and God will not accept them. He asks for a faithful priest. Is there one faithful priest not to offer a sacrifice, but to shut the doors so no one else does? One. Is there one faithful priest that would shut the doors of my temple so I can't, don't have to endure your sacrifices any longer? Wow. What an accusation. God would rather someone shut the doors and not worship him at all than to continue in their profane worship. He's saying their worship is worse than nothing. Their worship is so displeasing to God that he would rather them not try. That's what it says. God says he doesn't want them to come into his temple. The theme for both Old Covenant and New Covenant is that what we do, because they were doing some things right, what we do for God does not impress him if our heart is wrong. And if our heart is right, we're going to obey him the way he wants us to obey him. Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Pretty simple. Pretty simple to say. God is asking for someone to shut the doors. Are there any faithful still who would shut the doors and stop the blasphemous worship? God wants action. He wants someone to do something. Would God say that to us? Are there any areas of our worship that is mediocre or lukewarm, vain, or that profane, that God would require Heritage Baptist Church shut our doors than to meet for another Sunday? How many American churches would God ask to shut their doors? But I'm not worried about the other American churches. My concern is Heritage Baptist Church. Would God say that to us? What about your home life? Your family life? Would he rather you just stop? He takes no pleasure in these priests. He says that he will not accept an offering from them. What does it mean? No trespass offering? No offering on the Day of Atonement? No forgiveness for sins? This is serious. This is grievous. This is not a small thing. They defile God with their sacrifices, and God rejects their worthless worship. And yet, letter C on your outline, Yahweh will be worshipped. First, God's going to curse their hypocrisy. Look at verses 13b through 14a. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Who is the deceiver here? In this case, it's not the priest, it's the people. The priest wouldn't know what's in their flock necessarily. Their actions were horrible. In addition to bringing what they don't even want, they brought sick and diseased that wouldn't be fit to eat. And yet that was the food for the Levites and the priests. They didn't even care if they were making them sick. But now, they offer stolen lamb animals. They go to their neighbor and steal the great lamb from his so they can walk in looking all great. Look at my perfect spotless lamb. And the priest's like, oh, you did well. His neighbor's like, where'd that lamb go? Right? They're stealing. Not only did they not want to avoid giving their best to God, they even went so far as to steal from their neighbors, so they weren't giving anything to God. Their relationship with God was bad, so was their relationship with each other. Basically, they were making vows or promises to the Lord, then bringing second-rate animals when they promised God something else. This is called hypocrisy. They're misrepresenting themselves to God, to the priests, and to the community. And this passage doesn't indicate that this was a rare occurrence. Rather, it implies that these things were the norm. Otherwise, God would have probably just judged those individuals like he did in times past. In the New Testament, in Acts 5, Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold something. Doesn't say what it was. There's a time in the early church when they're under a lot of persecution and difficulties, the local church were selling, people in their local church were selling their possessions and giving all the proceeds so they could be distributed to meet people's needs in the church. There are reasons for this, and this is not a defense of communism, like some like to think. Anyway, back to the story. People were selling things, houses, land, and whatever else to share. And Ananias and his wife sold something. Then they took the money, and they brought it to Peter. They just didn't bring all of it. When he brought it, he acted like it was all the money he got. And Peter asked, why did you lie? You didn't lie to me, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And boom, Ananias fell over dead. A few hours later, his wife comes in. And Peter goes, Sapphira, did you guys sell the house for this much money? She says, oh yeah, we did. Boom, she falls over dead. He struck them dead for their hypocrisy. Now look at verse 11 in the conclusion of this section. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. For I, and then 14b, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. God's name is great, and it will be worshipped. God will not accept their offering because his name is to be great among the nations, yet even his chosen people don't honor or exalt his name. They don't recognize the greatness of Yahweh. They don't recognize his blessings. From last week, we talked about that. They didn't recognize his love for them. They don't know what God has given them. This is why their actions and their attitudes are so grievous to God. From the rising of the sun until its setting, all day long, God's name will be great among the Gentiles, all peoples, beyond the border of Israel from last week. This is the promised fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis chapter 12. All over the world, incense and a pure offering will be made. This is referencing authentic worship based on love for God from the heart, which results in a life of obedience to God. This is authentic worship, not legalistic worship like the Jews are offering. The Lord's name will be great. How do we know this? The Lord of hosts, the sovereign commander of the armies of heaven, ensures it. He is the one who will do it. Isaiah 9, 6-7 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, speaking of Jesus, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. How do we know it's going to happen? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And he is able. Will it be done? Yes. It doesn't depend on man's will. It depends on God. Praise God, he will be exalted. The Bible says he can turn the king's heart like a river of water. He can turn your heart. How many of you in here did God turn their hearts? How many were set against God? How many hated God? How many were enemies of God? That's what the Bible says. Until he came down, grabbed a hold of your heart, and drug you to himself. Is this working? praise God, his name will be exalted, and he will be worshipped like he deserves. Psalm 113, 1 through 4 says, praise the Lord, praise the servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Hypocrisy will be judged, and God will be worshipped. God's people of all people must praise him. Will you worship him today? Number 3 on your outlines. A message to priests. Chapter 2, 1-9. And again, we are all the new covenant priests. Their warning, verses 1 through 4. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. The ultimatum is given to these priests. Give glory to God or be cursed. The priests were profaning worship. Why? Well, Old Testament, New Testament, the same reasons, right? There's two reasons. The priests are guilty and the people are guilty. These are the same reasons preachers today profane God's name by not preaching the truths of God's word, especially the hard truths, right? 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4 says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Many pastors today speak what the people want to hear, and the people go where they hear what they want to hear. Both are guilty. Both are guilty. If no one would come, the preachers would have to stop preaching that nonsense, wouldn't they? And the preacher spoke the truth. Maybe some would leave, but some would come. The dirge of faithful biblical preaching in America is for two reasons, and it's always been for two reasons. First, the preacher compromises because he wants to be accepted by the people. And second, the people want an easy message that doesn't hurt their feelings or make them feel convicted because they don't want to change. Pastors need to be careful to preach God's word and deliver his message the way God wants it delivered. They must be careful not to water down the message or make it more appealing to their audience. And this is for all new covenant priests, which means everyone in this room. All of you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, all Christians. This command is for you. Don't change God's message. Fathers, when you do family worship, don't change the message. Don't even change it if it hurts yourself. Be a faithful ambassador for Christ. We must give glory to God. Next, it says that their blessings are cursed and their descendants are cursed. These are covenantal curses, and these were laid down for them very clearly in multiple places. One of them is done very good in Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'm just going to read a real short portion of that. Verses 15 through 20. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and statutes which I give you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your lands, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, all, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings which you have forsaken me. And it goes on in much, much detail. God takes his covenants very seriously. God will rebuke the descendants of the unfaithful priests. This is not saying that God's going to punish the sins of the children for the sins of the father. Scripture teaches against that. But rather, more like the sins of the father will be so ingrained in their descendants that the normal result of their life will be that they'll follow in their footsteps. Barna says that 64% of Christian young people leave the faith. Why? One reason is what we've been talking about today. Hypocrisy in the home becomes the normal trajectory for the next generation. Fathers, mothers, beware. Your actions, your heart, and your faith. You can put on a front and come to church, but you can't fool your family. And these things matter. Legalistic religion will set your children on a path of destruction. And the other side, antinomian religion, will also set your kids on a path to destruction. True faith, authentic worship, will produce works that stem from a heart that loves the Lord. This is the message that your family needs to see, not just hear. This is the message your brothers and sisters at Heritage, all of us in here, including me, need to see. This is the message that the world needs to see. If you find that your message has been polluted, then follow Peter's advice in Acts 3:19. And if you think this is just a trite thing he's saying, I mentioned it last time, but Acts 3:19, if you read the first part of that chapter, Peter is speaking to the Jews who put Jesus Christ to death. Repent, therefore, and be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Otherwise, God will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. What does this mean? This is some serious stuff. The word in the New King James doesn't do it justice. The word refuse to us means trash. In Hebrew, it doesn't mean trash. It's perez, and it means the refuse of the intestines, the excrement, the dung, poop. It means poop. That's what he's talking about. Poop. Do I have your attention, kids? It's disgusting and foul. God says that he will spread poop on the priests' faces, the poop of their solemn feasts. When the priests gutted the animals in preparation for the sacrifice, they removed the guts, which included the intestines, which would be full of poop. This was ceremonially unclean, and it's unclean in our minds, isn't it, also? This would then have been transported out of the camp, away from the temple, and away from the Israelites' living areas. The excrement from all these animals that were being sacrificed, and it was a lot of animals, would be put in a large pile somewhere away from the camp. And this is what God is referring to here when he says, and one will take you away with it. It means to be carried away from the service of the Lord. So first he spreads poop on their faces, making them unclean and unfit to serve a holy God. And then they're unworthy to worship or serve in God's temple. And since that was their calling, that was their job, they had no inheritance, they really were useless. And then he drags them out. This is God doing this too. It's not another priest. It's God. He drags them out of the camp with poop on their faces and puts them to pasture. It puts them outside the camp in the Israelite poop pile. They're useless to God, and they are useless to his people. Their time is up. And they will realize at that time that it was indeed God's command that they broke, his law that they hated, and the covenant that he made that they were guilty of breaking. And they will feel the full weight of God's judgment on their lives. This is grievous. It's sad. These are hard words. As hard as I might feel it is to get up in front of you and talk like this, and I identify with this as well, I can't imagine being Malachi all by himself preaching these words in Israel at that time. God takes them away to protect his covenant with Levi. God preserves his word. God preserves his covenant. He preserves his people. He preserves his remnant at all costs. So what is the covenant with Levi? All right, this is going to be real brief. It's kind of confusing. I dug into it way longer than I should have, trying to figure it out. But there's various opinions of what it really means. Malachi addresses the priests, and then he mentions the covenant of Levi. So first, all priests were Levites because Aaron was a Levite, but not all Levites were priests. So I do believe it's talking about something different. However, there is no account of the covenant of Levi being made in the Old Testament scriptures. But we know that a covenant with Levi was made because it was referred to a few different times in the Old Testament. In addition to the times in Malachi, it was also referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 33, in Nehemiah 13, and in Jeremiah 33. One of the times in Scripture that some people believe was when it was established was in Exodus 32. That's when Moses went up on Mount Sinai for 40 days after they walked through the sea and dry land. They just got out of Egypt. He went through. He went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. When he came down, the people were worshiping a golden calf idol that they just made under the direction of Aaron, the high priest. And in verse 26, Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And it says that all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. Then Moses had them strap on their swords and kill those who did not stand with the Lord. They killed over 3,000 people that day. God did indeed bless them for their actions at that time. But it doesn't give like the language of a covenant. It doesn't say anything detailed like that. So that's where we stand. But this is a warning to priests. Now letter B on your outlines. Their duty. Verses 5 through 7. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave it them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. The Levitical covenant, God's part, is a promise and a life of peace. Is a promise of life and peace. So God offers life and peace, which is a clear picture of God's blessing on them. It would have summarized the covenantal blessings that would be seen earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And then the priest part is a response of fear and reverence toward God. The purpose of God's covenant was that the Levites would fear God. And Psalm 128 gives my favorite, great, succinct definition of the fear of God. And there's more to it, but this is really, it boils it down. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Because that's what matters. It doesn't matter if you tremble in your boots and say you shake in fear of God and then disobey him, does it? If you fear God, you'll obey and walk in his ways. To fear God is to walk in his ways. And Jesus said that those who love him keep his commandments. God's purpose for his covenant with the Levites was that they would fear him, that they would obey him out of a love for him in their hearts. This is true, authentic worship. The duties of a priest, old and new covenant priests, which includes pastors and all Christians. We're going to quickly go through a few passages that speak to some of these duties listed here. Number one, they're to speak the law of truth. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And Psalm 119:160 says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." They're to speak justice. Psalm 37:30, "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice." And Psalm 37:9, "Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy." We are to walk with God in holiness, Leviticus 27. "Concentrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." We are to turn people from sin. 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And James 5:20, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." They're to keep knowledge. They're to study, to understand God's word, and to keep it. They're to know it and to speak it. Isaiah says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." This is against the priests as well, because they were to give the knowledge to those people. Ezra 7:10 says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." Ezra studied, obeyed, and taught God's word to the people. He is an excellent example for all of us. And the people should seek truth from him because he's a messenger of the Lord and does the things that we just talked about. Faithful priests were a valuable resource for God's people. So we looked at the priest's warning and their duty. Let's look at C on your outlines, their judgment. These priests are found guilty and judged. But you have departed, verse 8, but you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. They're guilty. They have departed from God's ways. They have led many into sin. The priests were lying to the people. They were not giving God they were not giving them God's message. And when they accepted their wicked sacrifices from the people, they're encouraging the sinful behavior. Instead, they should have corrected them and called them to account for their sin. But they didn't. They continued to promote the lifeless, hypocritical, and legalistic worship that came to be known of the Israelites of the Old Testament. Jeremiah 6:14 says, "They have also healed the hurt of my people, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." They corrupted the covenant of Levi. They have broken covenant with God. They have not kept God's ways. They are not obedient in their actions between the Lord, and their sacrifices make that evident. They also have shown partiality in the law. Many priests were wicked at this time. They were taking bribes. And this is way back, like 1 Samuel chapter 2, Eli's sons, they're taking bribes, they're stealing the wrong part of the meat from the pot, they're doing all kinds of wickedness. And Samuel's sons followed in their footsteps, did the same things. There's no evidence that this practice ever stopped. They're being partial to people, and they're taking advantage of people. They're doing things they shouldn't have done, like stealing from the sacrifices and treating the wealthy people different than the poor. In fact, it went on so long that it was kind of the norm in the New Testament church, and James speaks of it, didn't he? He talked about not treating people who were wealthy different than those who were poor. They did not have just judgment. They were decreasing the importance of keeping God's law, and they taught his law at the lowest possible denominator, which makes people think, we can do this. I mean, honestly, have you ever murdered anyone? Do you find it difficult not to murder someone? I don't know. I don't, right? That's the lowest common denominator of the law. What about, have you been angry? Have you hated? Ooh, okay. Now I'm guilty. This attitude led to the Phariseeism that Jesus addresses in the book of Matthew. If they had taught God's law at the highest level and applied it to their situations indiscriminately, then people could have recognized that they couldn't keep the law themselves and they desperately need a Savior, that they needed forgiveness. It would have driven them to humility and a dependence on God for their Messiah. Instead, they made their own rules and judged people based on a legalistic set of rules to follow. Yet Christ says their hearts were far from him. They were judged. God made them contemptible and base before the people. Since they proudly stood against God's law, he humbles them before the people. He spreads poop on their faces and drags them to the unclean poop pile where they will set and rot, being useless and worthless to the service of the Almighty God. In conclusion, honor God. Honor God in sacrifices, in corporate worship, and in repentance. Honor God in sacrifices. I'm going to look at a couple examples. Sacrifice of humility. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The sacrifice of authentic worship, Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When I think of worship, one of my favorite passages is in 1 Chronicles 21, when David was being judged by God for his sin. And I think it was a sin of counting, I think. And God was just destroying people. They were just dying of disease very quickly. And someone said, "It stopped right here at the threshing floor of Onan." So David, use a little bit of license here, probably got in his chariot, "Get there really right now. Get me to that place." So he goes there and he tells Onan, "I need to buy this because I want to sacrifice to God right here." And Onan says, "No, king, it's yours. You don't need to pay me for it." Verse 24, King David says to Onan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." David got it. King David recognized that to worship God would cost something. And he was willing to pay that price. Are you? Are you willing to pay that price? Authentic worship is not cheap. It always costs something. It costs time. It costs energy. It costs effort. It costs your pride. It costs your priorities. To worship God will cost of your time, your talent, and your treasure. It will cost your life, a life devoted to serving the Lord. Are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing to make that sacrifice? Honor God in your sacrifices. Next, honor God in corporate worship. Do you value corporate worship? Do you hold it as weighty and of critical importance? Or do you think lightly of it? Do you sneer at it and consider it wearisome and say, "Oh, bother, it's time for church again"? God devised a system. It's called the sacrificial system for a reason. It requires a sacrifice. Yes, the animals were sacrificed, but the priests had to sacrifice, and the people had to sacrifice. It was costly. And we think it's a lot of work to prepare for our local church meeting once a week, to clean some clothes, to make sure the kids are bathed and ready to go, to work to prepare a meal for our fellowship time, to drive to the meeting, to work to stand, to work and sing, to sit down, listen to a message, to work to pray, to get to the communion elements, to work and sit down. We want to participate in fellowship. Work, 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 work. And I've been there. I wonder where we would be if our Lord's Day meeting was as costly as theirs was. It's easy to be critical, but let me tell you, they did a lot more than we do on the physical side of getting ready for their meeting. What would our attitudes have been? What is your attitude today? What was it on your way here? Do you honor God with your life? All of it? Time, talent, abilities, money? Or do you hold back what's best for yourself and give God the scraps, like you're feeding ducks at a duck pond? If you find, as I sometimes do, that your sacrifices aren't so great, that instead of the sacrifice of humility, you find pride, that instead of the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, you find lifeless worship and a lack of thankfulness, that instead of placing a high value on corporate worship, you find yourself sneering at it. Oh, bother. That instead of the sacrifice of a life devoted to Him and giving Him your all, you see that you save the best for yourself and give God the scraps. Then thank Him for revealing that problem of your heart and honor Him in repentance. Verse 9. Malachi 2:9 says, "But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. Repent. Recognize your sin where you fall short of God's standard and repent and turn to God that he may be gracious. This is the right response. God even tells them how to respond. But the priests, their hearts are so hardened that God offers them an olive leaf and they don't take it. Don't be like the priests of Malachi's time. Don't be taken out to the poop pile to be discarded and useless in his kingdom. Our theme verse, Acts 3:19, shows how gracious and merciful our God is. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, annihilated, wiped clean, so that times of refreshing, revival may come from the presence of the Lord. What comforting words to repentant sinners. Come to him, and he'll give you rest. God's a merciful God. Don't delay. Repent and receive his forgiveness and blessing, and prepare your heart for revival. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is so relevant to us today, that is so painful to our hearts when we see that we've fallen so short. Oh Lord, may it cause us to fall at your feet and rest on the blood of Jesus to save us for our sins, to save us from our worthless worship, to save us from our blemished sacrifices. Lord, help us to repent and turn to you and do the works that you've prepared for us. Help us to love you out of a heart that loves you and your word. Thank you for your word. Apply it to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name.